Well, God bless you, friends. We have a very important study tonight dealing with the subject of the millennium. The name of the message is The Devil Chained. We have a corresponding study guide that has a lot more information that goes right along with our study. And I'll be drawing a lot from this, and it's called 1,000 Years of Peace. And we've redesigned and reprinted these Amazing Facts study guides have been bringing people to the Lord for about 30 years now, and or even more than that, 35 years maybe. And so we're very happy for the new edition. You know, I want to get right into our presentation for tonight on the subject of the millennium, more specifically the devil chain. And we'll begin with an amazing fact, as we typically do. You probably heard about cryogenics, where people sometimes have themselves frozen, hoping that sometime in the future that the technology will be available to somehow resurrect or resuscitate them. Actually, it's a feeble hope, and it really is a waste of money. I mean, maybe their bodies can be preserved for study in the future, but they won't come back to life. Because of the nature of the tissues of humans, when the cells freeze, it destroys the cell matter, and it basically kind of liquefies in a sense, and it can never be resuscitated. But there are some creatures, a few amphibians and reptiles, that have this unusual freezing tolerance. Some of you have heard of the New England garter snakes, and they can get frozen. It looks like as solid as a rock, and evidently they've got this built-in antifreeze in their cells that keep them from, they'll seem like they're as stiff as a board. But really, they're not freezing right over because they've got this antifreeze in their cells that prevents it from destroying the cell tissue. And they can thaw out and come back to life again. I heard of a taxidermist. Typically, the poisonous snakes don't have this, but there are, I guess, a few varieties that have this ability. And he was going to stuff a snake that had been captured, and he had frozen it to keep it fresh until he could get to it. And as it thawed out, he went to cut into it, and it snapped around and bit him. You know, the Bible teaches that Satan is going to be put on ice for 1,000 years. But then he's going to come back snapping and biting again. And Revelation talks about this. Sometimes we think of it as the millennium. The word millennium does not appear in the Bible. It's a composite of two Latin words, milli and annum. That means 1,000 years. The teaching of the 1,000 years is very much in the final events of Bible prophecy. And there's a whole segment in here that deals with the subject of the millennium. I thought, as a preparation, an introduction to tonight's study, I just show you this 3 or 4 minute segment. I'll play it, and then we'll show you some other segments, and it will give you a mental picture of what's happening, and then we'll study from the scriptures, the support scriptures for this truth, okay? So we'll go ahead and show that to you right now, the millennium from the final events DVD.
Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of Satan and bound him for 1,000 years.
Surrounded by the world they ruin, Satan and his angels find themselves bound on earth for 1,000 years. They are imprisoned on this dark, desolate, and abysmal planet. Alone with his demons, Satan must simply wait and ponder his future punishment. On every side he beholds mangled cities, scorched forests, and dry bones, all the terrible results of his war against heaven. Bound, as it were, in one vast bottomless pit, with no one to tempt or manipulate, he is absolutely miserable.
And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years.
While Satan is left to contemplate his fate, the redeemed enjoy the unspeakable glories of heaven. They each meet their guardian angels, who answer their many questions regarding their lives on earth. Then God, in an act of ultimate disclosure,
invites them to participate as judges, opening before them all the records of the lost. The redeemed now have the opportunity to see for themselves why certain people they expected to see in heaven are not there. The hidden thoughts of the lost are now vividly exposed, and the veil is pulled aside, revealing spiritual battles that rage for every soul. Even the actions and motives of fallen angels are clearly seen. The open and transparent character of God in this matter is remarkable. As Paul foretold in 1 Corinthians 6:2, the saved participate in the judgment of the lost. Before a single sinner receives his final punishment, his record is carefully reviewed by fellow humans who know and understand the struggles of life on earth. All the words and deeds of the wicked are weighed against the word of God. The justice of their sentence is affirmed and the degree of their punishment determined. Finally, at the end of the 1,000 years, Jesus and the redeemed prepare to return to earth. The time has come for Satan, his angels, and the lost to face the ultimate consequences of their actions. Soon the meek will inherit the earth, but God must first execute the final phase of his judgment and purge the universe of sin.
That'll give you a little overview of what is in our presentation tonight. I also wanted to show you that we'll be showing you some other segments from this. If you'd like the more information on how to obtain this DVD, it's called The Final Events of Bible Prophecy. It goes right from our present day to the earth made new, divided up in 7 segments. It's a 42-minute DVD. Amazing Facts spent 2 years preparing this. And it's got lots of levels of Bible study. It'll play on your computer, and you can look at the different levels of Bible scriptures or play it on a DVD player and just watch it. And if you want more information on that, you can just... Actually, it's got its own website, finalevents.com. And very simple. There's a phone number you can call, 866-909-3462. It's a great witnessing tool to share the things you're learning at this seminar. And so that information is up on your screen. We want to get into the lesson for tonight, and so let's begin by turning to our study. Question number one. What is the beginning of this 1,000-year period that commences the millennium? It says in the Bible, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout," and then it goes on, "the dead in Christ will rise first." The coming of the Lord in a resurrection begins it. Revelation 20, verse 4 and 5, "And they live and they reign with Christ," how long? 1,000 years. Now, I should probably share something with you at this point. It's interesting in the Bible, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, "A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day." Biblically, the earth is about 6,000 years old now. And then there's 1,000 years where we live and reign with the Lord, almost like a 1,000-year Sabbath. You know, the Jews used to have a program. For 6 years they would farm their land, and then the 7th year they would leave the land fallow, desolate, unfarmed. The land would keep Sabbath. One of the last things you find in the Old Testament, chronologically, is where it tells us that when the children of Israel were carried off to Babylon, the land kept Sabbath for 70 years and it was desolate. So during the 1,000 years when the world is desolate, the land is keeping Sabbath, so to speak. Furthermore, Jesus is the sower of the seed in the parable. And the Bible says he's coming in Revelation to harvest the earth. So it is very much like the whole farming economy that he gave to the children of Israel. It's going to be 6,000 years. He's been sowing the seed. He's coming very soon to harvest the earth. The earth will keep Sabbath for 1,000 years while we live and reign with Jesus. Amen? Amen. Number two, what is this resurrection called? And who will be in it? The resurrection that marks the beginning of the 1,000 years. You can read in Revelation 20, verse 5 and 6. This is the first resurrection. "Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power." We read in 2 Thessalonians, it said that the dead in Christ will rise first when Jesus comes. And then Jesus said, "The hour is coming in which all that are in the graves will hear his voice. And come forth, they that have done good, unto the resurrection of life, Then he goes on and says, they that have done evil, the resurrection of damnation. First resurrection, dead in Christ rise first, resurrection of life. There are two separate resurrections. This surprised me when I first heard it, because I used to think that everyone got raised at the same time. But the Bible says, no, there's a separation between the two. And that probably is a good plan, because, you know, it might be awkward if you came out of the grave side by side with some of your friends or enemies or family, and you're going to heaven and they're not. He's going to come and first take those that are saved by themselves. The others will be dealt with separately. Goes on, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll not all sleep, but we'll all be changed in a moment and the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound and the dead shall be raised. When Jesus comes and the trumpet sounds, and what kind of bodies do we get when he comes back? Philippians 3:21. What kind of body did Jesus have when he rose? Was it real? We'll have real bodies. It says he will change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. We'll have these glorified immortal bodies that last forever. And we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Number three, the Bible says there are two resurrections. When is the second resurrection and who will be raised in it? Well, let me ask you. The Bible says blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. Blessed are the meek, they will inherit the earth. Blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of God. The blessed are the ones who are in the first resurrection. The saved. If the saved are in the first resurrection, who's in the second resurrection? The lost. You realize there's four kinds of people. You got the righteous living and the wicked living, the righteous dead and the wicked dead. Four, right? Everybody who's ever lived fits into one of those categories. Am I right? And so this study covers all of those categories. It's going to deal with everybody in this room. It's going to deal with everybody watching and everybody you ever knew or read about. Everybody's involved in this presentation. Revelation 20 verse 5, who are the ones in the second resurrection? It tells you right there in that chapter. Oh, by the way, most of what we're studying is from Revelation chapter 20. There are other verses, but the main information on the 1,000 years is found there. The rest of the dead do not live again until the 1,000 years are finished. Who are the rest of the dead? It's got to be the lost. John chapter 5 verse 28 and 29, Jesus said, they that have done evil come forth in the resurrection of damnation. Even if you read in Daniel chapter 12, where it talks about the resurrection, it says, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth will come forth, some to everlasting life, first, some to shame and everlasting contempt, second. Two separate groups. Now, you can separate this, just to keep it in your mind, for those who are visual. The beginning of the 1,000 years marks the resurrection, or I should say the resurrection of the just, the first resurrection, marks the beginning of the 1,000 years. The Bible says the rest of the dead do not live till the 1,000 years are finished. That marks the end of the 1,000 years. So there's 1,000 years between the two. Number four, what other momentous events take place when the 1,000 years begin? Well, there's quite a few things. For one thing, the Bible says, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth. I don't know if I would want to have been in the earthquake that did that to that road. So mighty an earthquake and so great. That's the earthquake where mountains totter and reel to and fro and split and shake. It goes on in Revelation 16. It says, every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And it goes on, and there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every hailstone about the weight of a talent. Now, it's hard for you and I to imagine a hail that big. So we're going to try and help you a little bit. A hailstone, where every stone weighs more than a talent, that would be about 56 pounds. That'd be pretty heavy. Can you imagine the kind of damage that would do if the whole earth was being blistered with these hailstones that were that big? It would just absolutely demolish everything. And so, nope, that's not the roll-in that we're looking for. That's one we're going to use later. Sorry about that. We have a roll-in of the hail we were going to show you. And I'm sorry, I gave this to the studio at the last minute and I got them all messed up. But, let's go back to the next part of the question. What's our next question? All right. And the angel, what happens to mark the beginning of the 1,000 years? Revelation 20, verse 1. Matter of fact, open your Bibles with me. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. You know, I think we should just read it right out of the Bible. Verse 1. Then I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit. That word confuses people, bottomless pit. And a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him so that he should deceive the nations no more during the 1,000 years, till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a season. Now, if during the 1,000 years he doesn't deceive the nations, but then he's released, what do you think he does after the 1,000 years are finished? He deceives one more time. And that's the devil's job. He's the one who deceiveth the whole world. So, it tells us that the angel is going to lay hold on the dragon and capture him. When the Lord comes, we've got, I think they told us that the hail's ready now. We're going to go ahead and show you the hail. They worked so hard to show you that. So, when Jesus comes back, the Bible tells us the mountains are thrown, the hurricanes will lash the world, and tornadoes, tremendous earthquake that destroys everything, islands are swallowed up, and then it goes on and tells us about these hailstones that are between 50 and 70 pounds pummeling the earth. Can you imagine how the insurance companies are going to deal with all this? That's, and then you read on, it says, the slain of the Lord cover the earth from one end to the other. There is no one to mourn or lament or bury them. It's a very sobering thought. But this is what the Bible tells us. And we're going to be sharing these scriptures with you in a little bit. And this is where Satan is bound now, because there's no one alive on the earth for him to tempt or manipulate. He's bound, in a sense, chained by circumstances. And we'll bear that out with some scriptures. Thanks so much for doing that for us, guys. In the studio. Now back to the lesson. Revelation, we also read verse 1 and 2 already, so let's move on to the next question. What happens to the wicked? Question number 5, what happens to the wicked living and dead at Jesus' coming? We found out that the dead in Christ rise, and we know that at the end of the 1,000 years, the wicked who are dead rise, but what's going to happen to the living when Jesus comes? It tells us in Psalm 68, verse 2, the wicked perish at the presence of God. The brightness of the Lord, the presence of the Lord is like a consuming fire. And again, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the brightness of his coming. Think about this, friends. How many of you remember in the Bible that when one angel came to roll away the stone when Jesus rose, the brilliance and glory of that one angel was so intense that 100 Roman soldiers fell down and shook like dead men, the Bible says. When Moses talked to God face to face on the mountain, he came away from that conversation and his face was glowing so bright. You know, they had no sunglasses back then. They asked Moses to veil his face so that they could endure the glow. Any of you ever play when you were kids? You may still do it. With that glow-in-the-dark material, that phosphorus stuff, you hold it up to the light, and it retains the glow. I know Stephen Sealing in his bedroom, he's got these little stars stuck up around his light. And when we turn off the light at night, it's all green on his ceiling. It slowly dims after a while. It absorbs a certain amount of light and lets it off slowly. Y'all know what I'm talking about? In the Bible, when people came from talking to the Lord, their faces glowed. Can you imagine if Moses' face was so bright just from the residue of light in talking to God, that the people said, please cover that up. We can't bear to look at you. How bright will God himself be when he comes with all the angels in heaven? Can you understand why the wicked cannot endure that sight? The only thing that is going to inoculate you against the consuming fire of God's presence is the blood of Jesus. If we are not washed, if our sins are not purged in the blood of the Lamb, if there is any residue of sin in our lives, we will be consumed by that. And so, that's why the plan of salvation is available right now. Number 6. Many believe the unsaved will have an opportunity to repent during the 1,000 years. But what does the Bible say about this? Now, according to the very popular left behind scenario, when the Lord comes and raptures the saints, and I believe that we will be caught up to meet the Lord, They believe in a secret rapture, that life goes on here for a while afterward. I want to quote to you from 2 Peter chapter 3 again, verse 10. They say, when the Lord comes as a thief, he'll rapture away the saints, and then life goes on for another 7 years, and the Antichrist establishes himself, and 144,000 Jews, literal Jews, preach the gospel to the world, and the temple is rebuilt. And how many of you have heard these things, this scenario before? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And they always stop there. Let's keep going. It will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens pass away with a great noise, and the elements melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the things that are in it shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we be in all holy conversation and conduct? Does it sound like life goes on after Jesus comes as a thief? Let's look at some of the other passages that are in our study. Jeremiah 25, verse 33. After the Lord's coming, the slain of the Lord shall be in that day from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented, neither gathered nor buried. It says, behold, the Lord makes the earth empty. He makes it waste. He turns it upside down. Now, according to the Hal Lindsey and LaHaye version of the Left Behind scenario, there is never a time when the earth is vacated. There's never a time when nobody is alive on the earth. They've got the righteous are raptured up, the wicked still stay here alive, and then after 7 years, Jesus comes back down, and for 1,000 years, the righteous reign over the wicked here on earth, and then the wicked are destroyed, but the earth always has people alive on it. There is nothing in their interpretation of prophecy that explains all these scriptures that say a day is coming when the earth is desolate, when there's no one alive. And there's a few more. Jeremiah 4:23. I'm glad to see some of you writing these down. I hope you're taking notes at home. We have so many scriptures. That's why we put them up on the screen. I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void. Now, don't forget that. When I first say without form and void, what part of the Bible do you think of? Genesis, creation. But is Jeremiah talking about way back in the beginning, or is he looking down towards the end? Keep reading. And the heavens, and they had no light. Still sounds like it could be going back in time. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled. Oh, well, back in Genesis, when the earth was without form, God had not separated the land and the sea yet. The hills trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. I beheld, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of heaven were fled. That means they were there, but they've gone. Why? It says, I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place that was once a garden, once fruitful, is now a wilderness. And all the cities thereof were broken down. There are broken down cities. Is that talking about Genesis creation? Why? At the presence of the Lord and by His fierce anger. And he goes on and he says, but I will not make a complete end. He'll create a new heavens and a new earth. No man, no birds, all cities broken down. This is after Jesus comes, the condition of the world. Now, there's a part of prophecy I'd like to leave out because it's not one bit pleasant, but I've tried to be faithful to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. It says in Revelation chapter 19, talks about the feast of the vultures. When does that fit into the prophetic scenario? According to the Bible, that would be after Jesus comes and all the wicked are slain by the brightness of His coming. It says, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together to the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men. It's talking about when the earth is covered with the slain. And that's what that time is. Whether these are literal birds or it's a metaphor, I don't know. But it is true that they will literally be dead. All of the wicked are dead at that time. Number 7. The Bible tells us that Satan is going to be bound in a bottomless pit during the 1,000 years. What is this pit? Now, the word that is used when it talks about the bottomless pit in Revelation, the original Greek, it's the word abusos. It's also the same word that God uses in the Greek version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint when He describes the world at creation as without form and void. It was an abusos. How many of you remember a story where Jesus cast a legion of demons out of a demoniac by the shores of Gadara. He's called the demoniac of Decapolis or Gadara. And the demons, these legion of demons, spoke to Jesus and they said, please, don't cast us out of the man into nothingness. And the word they use is, don't cast us out into the abusos. The very same word in Greek that is translated as bottomless pit in Revelation. Any of you ever been to Carlsbad Caverns? I've been there, I think, a couple times. I would like to have seen it when they first discovered it. It is really something. You get down there, Carlsbad, New Mexico, you get underground, and they got these enormous rooms, and it goes on for miles. And at one time, it was one of the bigger caverns in the world. They found some that are much bigger. But when they first discovered it, and they went in with these primitive lamps and ropes, it was a lot more dangerous back then. They found this one chasm that went down and down and down, and they would throw these rocks off the edge, and they'd never hear them hit the bottom. And so they named it the Bottomless Pit. And for several years, when the tours came through, they'd say, this is the bottomless pit, and they'd toss stones in to illustrate they never could hear it hit the bottom. Finally, a few years later, they got some more sophisticated equipment, and a little expedition said, let's see how deep this bottomless pit really is. And they went down, and I don't remember what it was, maybe 300 yards they went down, and there was the bottom. And it was covered with all this very fine sand, very deep dust. And so what was happening is they were throwing these rocks off that were going, and they didn't hear it. And I guess there's a whole lot of them down there by that point. But it wasn't bottomless. I mean, you know, you think about that. If you find a bottomless pit, you throw a rock in, what's it do? Come out in China? I mean, so why the King James translators, it is a mystery. None of them are around to ask why they chose the word bottomless pit at the end of Revelation chapter 20 there. We don't know. Because in Luke chapter 8, where it talked about the demons saying, don't cast us into the abyss, into the deep, they use the word deep there. The nothingness. See, when the devil has nobody to tempt and manipulate, that is the abusos for him. He's chained by circumstances. The devil goes crazy. He's a workaholic with nobody to tempt and nobody to manipulate. What's he going to do? All he can do is ponder his fate. Am I right? And so he's got 1,000 years, he and his angels, to roam to and fro on this planet and to behold the results of their rebellion. It really does make sense when you think about it. Now, we'll talk more about what's happening on earth. What are the saints doing? Talk about something positive here. What are the saints doing during this time of the 1,000 years? Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was committed to them. And it goes on and says, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus and the Word of God. Paul was one of those people, you know. John, when he wrote this, he's probably thinking about his friend Paul, because John outlived Paul, who was beheaded. Nero beheaded a lot of the church. If you were not a Roman citizen, they would crucify you. If you were a Roman citizen who became a Christian, they could not crucify you. They could not crucify a Roman citizen, but they would behead you. They thought that was more merciful. That's why Paul was beheaded and Peter was crucified. And so those who were beheaded, who had not worshipped the beast, notice this. We're going to find out where the redeemed are. Those who had not worshipped the beast or his image or received his mark on their forehead or their hands, and they live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, the reason I'm reading this verse to you, how many of you have heard or even thought yourself that the 1,000 years we were living and reigning here on earth during the 1,000 years? Have you heard that before? Maybe you didn't believe it, but you've heard it before, okay? And then others believe that we live and reign with Christ in heaven for 1,000 years. And that really makes more sense, because think about it. Jesus said, I go, John 14, to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, where is the place? In my Father's house are many mansions. He's going to his Father's house to prepare a place for us there. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, my Father's house, you may be also. So when he comes back and we're caught up to meet him in the air, we're going away from here, right? And the Bible says that's the starting point of the 1,000 years. So that should be a real clear indicator. But look at these other factors. We just read that those who live and reign with Christ during the 1,000 years have not worshipped the beast in his image. They do not receive the mark of the beast in their hand. Now go with me to Revelation 15, verse 1 and 2. Notice these passages. We're going to do some comparative study here. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass. A what? A sea of glass mingled with fire. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark, that's the same group that's going to live and reign, right? And over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. So we know that those are the same group. Now, is the sea of glass here on earth? We know that the ones who live and reign for 1,000 years are with God on the sea of glass. The question is, where's the sea of glass? Go with me to Revelation chapter 4 now. After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. Where? In heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven. Where is this? In heaven. And one sat on the throne, and before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. So the sea of glass where the redeemed who live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years are standing with their harps, is it on earth or in heaven? So where do we spend the 1,000 years? It's in heaven. It's so clear, friends. And I'm glad. I don't want to be down here with all this destruction and desolation and ruins. I want to be at the place that the Lord has prepared for us. I don't want to be the righteous ruling over the wicked. What a terrible scenario that is. Who here wants to rule over the wicked? I wouldn't even want to be president. That'd be a tough job. What a thankless job. You always have someone mad at you, right? Now, we're going to just sum up the things we just looked at here. It says they live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. That's Revelation 20, verse 4. The sea of glass mingled with fire, and those that had gotten the victory over the beast, that's the same group that's living and reigning with the Lord. It says, and before them was a throne set in heaven, and before the throne there was a sea of glass. So you just add A and B and C, and you can put it together where they're going to be. Number 8. What is the chain that binds Satan during that 1,000 years? And why is he bound? Remember, it tells us that he is bound with a great chain, this other angel. You can't help but wonder if that other angel that binds Satan, who do you think that might be? Maybe Gabriel. This mighty angel. Lamentations chapter 3, is it a literal chain? Lamentations 3 verse 7, it says, he has hedged me in so that I cannot get out. He has made my chain heavy. Now, you ever heard someone say, boy, I'm just bound up by all my work today, I can't get away. I've been tied to my work. Isn't that, that's a metaphor, it's a figure. And again, you can look in 2 Timothy 2 verse 9, but the word of God is not chained. When Paul talks about the word of God not chained, can you chain words or is it a symbol? Paul also says in Ephesians chapter 6, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. You cannot wrap a chain around a spirit. These are words that God uses us to explain that God has weapons. When it says there was war in heaven between Michael and his angels and the dragon and his angels, what kind of war is that? Well, they don't use machines and hatchets and knives and swords. I mean, I don't think so. We don't know what they use. I mean, God is trying to use words we can relate to, right? And it says again in Jude 1, verse 6, it says, he has the angels that did not keep their first estate, their proper domain, but left their own abode. Are those the good or the bad angels? They left their own abode. He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. They are chained now in darkness by circumstances. They cannot go back to heaven again. So it's talking about their fate is chained. Chained by circumstances, in other words. Now, I'm going to read some scriptures to you from a prophecy in Isaiah that also correspond with Revelation 20. We want to be able to match these things together. When you read in Revelation 14, it says, how thou art fallen from heaven, verse 12, O Lucifer, son of the morning. Who's Lucifer? That's the devil. You read on a little further in this same passage, and it's talking about the fate of Lucifer. Notice what it says. All the kings of the nations, all them that sleep in glory, everyone in his own house, meaning his grave. But you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, like the garment of those who are slain, thrust through with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit. Notice the pit there. Like a corpse trodden underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial because you have destroyed your land. Satan is one who made this world desolate by his rebellion. All the wicked are dead and he has nobody to tempt. He is not joined with them in the pit, in burial. Not yet. All he can do is walk around and look at the desolation. And again, you can read in Isaiah, and says, the slain of your people, the blood of evildoers, your name shall never be renowned. Again, Isaiah 24, verse 19, the earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. When does this happen? During the millennium. The earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth will reel to and fro like a drunkard and totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it will fall and not rise again. And it will come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones, and on the earth the kings of the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and will be shut up in the prison. So what is the bottomless pit where Satan and the lost are all restrained, where they're all bound? It's the earth in its destroyed, darkened, desolate condition. I beheld the earth, it was void. It's going to be like the field that is left fallow during that 1,000 years. And just think about it. And after, don't forget, I forgot to read you, Isaiah 24, verse 22. And after many days, they will be punished. After many days. 1,000 years is many days, right? So this condition stays the same, but after many days, Satan is loosed from his prison, and they are all punished. But for at least 1,000 years, Satan has to roam to and fro throughout this world. Is he alone or is his angels with him? Can you imagine that? One third of the angels, and if every person has one guardian angel, maybe there's billions of them. Satan was able to persuade billions of angels to join him in his rebellion. And he said, I've got a better plan. We can win. And now for 1,000 years, he's going to have to talk his way out of their wrath. And he's going to have them chasing him all over the planet with nowhere to hide. And looking at, he said, I've got a better plan. My administration, if you listen to me, it'll be better than what God had planned. And all they see on every side are bleached bones and destruction and broken down cities and cracked earth. And it is just darkness and cold. There is no light, the Bible says. For 1,000 years, he will look at the results of his rebellion. Why is God giving him that time to do that? Why not just destroy him first time around? Well, one thing, God is long-suffering. He's demonstrating that. Even after Satan has 1,000 years to consider the results of his rebellion, does he change? Does he ever repent? And I think sometimes we may underestimate the high exalted position that Lucifer had before he fell. He was the highest of God's created beings. Very powerful. Sometimes we underestimate the power of the devil. I don't like to dwell on it, but you need to know something about your enemy. And he was a mighty angel. Angels are ministering spirits. Don't forget, one angel of the Lord, 185,000 Syrians died when he struck them. And again, when an angel of the Lord came to roll away the tomb, 100 Roman soldiers were terrified to death. The Bible tells us. Satan was the leader of the angels. God is going to execute Lucifer. These other beings in heaven knew him when he was good. God didn't create him and he was suddenly born bad. It happened after a long time. We don't know how long Lucifer was. You know, you would have loved him back then if you knew him before he fell. Some people love him now. But he was really good. The Bible says every good and perfect gift is from God. He was made perfect. The Bible says he was perfect in all his ways from the day he was created until iniquity was found in him. How long was that? I don't know. Think about this. It might have been 1,000,000 years that Lucifer went through the universe and everyone hailed him and he was beautiful and nice and humble and God's going to destroy him now. After this 6,000-year rebellion, he is demonstrating to the whole universe, I have no alternative. And you'll see why in just a moment. So, during this period of time, Satan is confined to this planet to behold the results of his rebellion, and it is a very bleak thing to behold. Number 9, Revelation 20, verse 4, says that there will be judgment going on in heaven during the 1,000 years. What for and who will participate in this heavenly judgment? Revelation 20 Verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now let's ask an obvious question here. Are the redeemed who are living and reigning with Christ, in their judgment, are they deciding at that point who is saved and lost? Obviously not, because that's already determined. Jesus says, "Behold, I come, and my reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be." When he comes, rewards are determined. So we're not deciding who is saved and lost. And again, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2 and 3. "Do you not know the saints will judge the world?" And again, "Don't you know that you will judge angels?" Are we judging good angels? Fallen angels. Now, how is it that we judge? Is God going to have mortals collectively voting on how much punishment people get? What kind of judgment is this? Here in Revelation 15 is the key to understanding. Typically, when we think of judgment, we get confused. Because if I said, picture a judgment in your mind, so many of us would picture a judge wearing a cape. What color is it? See, you got it. And he's got what in his hand? Gavel, that wooden hammer. And he's sitting down and he's slamming it, going, "Guilty, innocent, guilty," something like that, right? And 50 years life, or free, whatever his judgment is. And the word judgment for the Hebrew mind, the writers of the Bible, meant much more. You ever heard a person say, "They've got good judgment"? Does that mean they walk around all day going, "Guilty, innocent, guilty, innocent"? Is that what that means? No. It means that they evaluate things well and they make decisions, or they have good discernment. They say, "That's true, that's not." That's called good judgment. They are not pronouncing sentence. They are evaluating what is right and what is wrong. The judgment that the saints are doing during the 1,000 years is really to evaluate the judgments of God, in a sense. Revelation 15, verse 4, let me explain. "Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thy judgments are made," what? Manifest. When something's manifest, what does it mean? It's revealed. God is revealing his judgments. And again, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. It says, "Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come." So when do we judge? "Until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the heart." All right, let's go to heaven for a minute. You're in heaven. You're very excited. And I heard one preacher say, there will be three surprises when you get to heaven. Surprise number one is that you're there. Surprise number two is that there are some people there, you don't know what they're doing there. And then surprise number three is there are some people missing who you thought would be leading the parade. Right? There's some big surprises when we get to heaven. And for instance, if you know your Bible, you know Stephen, the martyr. The last thing he remembers seeing is this young man named Saul helping to hold the coats for those who were executing him. Now, let's go ahead in time, and we're at the resurrection. And as they're gathering on the golden streets in heaven, suddenly Stephen sees Saul. And people always ask, are we going to recognize each other in heaven? Of course. Do you think we're going to have diminished discernment? It'll be enhanced. Of course we're going to recognize. Even with our new bodies, we'll know because we'll have that additional discernment. He's going to look and he's going to see Saul. And he'll probably nudge his angel and say, "You guys normally do really good work, but I think that you've made a mistake." Because last time I saw him, he was executing Christians. He was the hitman against Christians. What's he doing here? And the angel said, "We're glad you asked, Stephen. Come over here. Let's look at the record books." And they will pull, I don't know, I used to say they had videos. They probably have DVDs now. But God says books. But do you really think God has paper pulp books in heaven? Or is he using words? He somehow has some kind of record. You know, my idea is that God's got some kind of three-dimensional viewing ability, and like a vision. He'll say, "Let me show you." And they'll push the button and they'll rewind the vision and they'll say, "All right, we're going to play it." And all of a sudden, Stephen will watch. We're on the road to Damascus. Saul goes through this radical conversion and becomes a devoted disciple, and he lays down his life for the gospel. He ends up dying a martyr, just like Stephen. And Stephen's going to go, "Wow, I'm so glad to know that. I feel much better now." Now, there'll be a lot of questions like that, and if, heaven forbid, you get there and you're in heaven, you say, "Oh, I can't wait to see our head deacon. Where's he at?" And the angel says, "Well, we've got some sad news. come with me. They press the button. Ah, this is a sobering thought. The Bible says those things done in secret will be shouted from the housetop. And secret sins, there's only two choices. You're in heaven and your sins are covered, or you're not in heaven and they're not covered. Am I right? And you're thinking, but Doug, what if all the sins that I've confessed and forsaken until I backslid again, aren't they covered? No. There's no halfway with the Lord like that. You're either covered and your name is in the book of life, or your sins are open. Right? And they'll push the button, and that person's going to see the head deacon and what was going on. And he thought he was such a good man, good friend. Always hugged his Bible at church when he walked up and down the aisles. Let's face it, are there some hypocrites out there? And there's some here too, aren't there? Don't worry, there's room for one more. If there was no hypocrites, we'd all be in trouble. And so there are these. This judgment is going to be taking place. We've got a little picture of what's going to happen during that judgment. We're going to show you a little video from the Final Events DVD that will help to illustrate that. We'll ask our angels, and they'll take us to these books, and we're using the old kind of books there, and they'll explain, this is why that person is here, this is why that person isn't here, or you might have some questions. And all these things will be revealed at that time. We'll also be able to see not only what was happening, but we'll see the spiritual side of the struggle, where both angels of God and angels of the devil were fighting over souls. That's happening now, and we can't see it. And ultimately, we will say His judgments are manifest, and God's judgments are true. Amen? And we'll be totally satisfied with what the Lord has decided. I'm going to have a lot of questions when I get to heaven, aren't you? Can you imagine, you know, think about this reunion for a second. You know, David misbehaved, I'm putting it nicely. He took the wife. He had lots of wives. He took the only wife of his honor guard, Uriah the Hittite, a man who laid down his life for David. Then he has him murdered, has him sent on a suicide mission to have him killed, tries to cover the whole thing up. Uriah is a godly man. If you read the story in the Bible, Uriah is going to be in heaven. David repented. We believe he'll be in heaven. Bathsheba, she was forgiven. She ended up being the mother of Solomon. We believe she'll be forgiven. Can you imagine that reunion in heaven? That's why the Jews asked Jesus about that woman that was married to seven different men. And who will she be married to in heaven? And ultimately, we're all going to be married to the Lord in heaven, right? And someone's going to ask me the question, but what about in the case where a husband and wife had just a normal marriage with no interruptions or any of these convolutions? Will they be divorced when they get to heaven? No, I don't think so. I think that in the case where there were normal, healthy, uninterrupted marriages and no other people involved, are Adam and Eve still going to be married in heaven? I mean, did God design marriage? Is it only for procreation? And hopefully your partner you've married is your best friend, so are you not going to be allowed to hang out with them in heaven? Of course you will. And so God's not going to get you to heaven and say, now we're going to have our divorce. That wouldn't make sense, would it? No, so I've got a lot of questions when I get to heaven. I want to ask Jacob how it was on his honeymoon he didn't know that Leah was not Rachel until the morning. You ever read that story in the Bible? Whenever I read that, I go, he must have been really drunk or something, because I can't figure that one out. That's probably what it was, because Lot didn't know when his daughters laid down with him, right? And I didn't mean to take the study that direction. So let's go. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, verse 1. It says, and I heard a great voice out of heaven after these questions are answered. And we're going to have 1,000 years to ask questions, right? Oh, and by the way, when I used to do these seminars, the studio used to tell me, Doug, you're always saying incidentally. So I've replaced incidentally with by the way now. I hope they've caught that. When we get to heaven, are all the tears going to be dried during the 1,000 years or after? It's not till you get to Revelation 21 that God wipes away the tears. You know, suppose you get to heaven and someone you love is not there. Are you going to have some sadness? Is there ever sadness in heaven now? Yes. What do you think angels feel when they look at the misery? What do you think the Lord feels? What do you think the Father felt when Jesus was dying on the cross? Heaven is intensely interested in what is happening here. Moses and Elijah are watching what's happening to the church, aren't they? They're very interested. And there are heartaches, and there are victories and cheers. Angels sing when sinners are converted. What do they do when Christians turn away? So during that 1,000 years, there may be some time where we're going to have questions answered and there's going to be some struggles. Don't misunderstand. There'll be pleasures at His right hand forevermore. We'll be surrounded with such glories and bliss that it'll overshadow the sadness. But there will be some tinges of sadness, I believe, even during that time. At the end of the 1,000 years, God says He will wipe away all tears from their eyes. Number 10. At the close of the 1,000 years, the holy city, the New Jerusalem, will come down from heaven to this earth. Who will come down with it, and where will it settle? Revelation 21, verse 2. The Bible says, I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. So if we have been with God on the Sea of Glass in the New Jerusalem, then where do we spend the 1,000 years? In heaven, not on earth. How else can we come down from heaven, right? Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And you can read about this in Revelation 21. We also are going to show you a little picture of what that's going to be like. This is also from the Final Events DVD. At the end of the 1,000 years, the Lord is going to say, get ready, we're going to a wedding. This is when the meek inherit the earth. And this is also the final showdown between the forces of good and evil during this time. At that time, Satan is now released from his prison for two reasons. One, he's not alone because the New Jerusalem is coming out of heaven down to earth. The Lord is going to prepare the foundation for it during that time. The Bible tells us that another reason Satan is loosed is all the wicked who have ever lived come out of their graves. They're called Gog and Magog. They were all the enemies of God who have ever lived through the ages. The number of them is like the sand of the sea. And the Bible tells us Jesus comes down, Zechariah chapter 14, His feet touch the Mount of Olives. It splits in the middle, forms a great valley, prepares the foundation for the New Jerusalem, which then settles down in this new foundation the Lord has prepared. The very spot where Jesus left is where He comes back. Amen? Won't that be wonderful? But now let's talk about the verses that help reinforce that. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1, 4, 5, 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, and His feet will stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem, on the east. And the Mount of Olives will cleave in the midst thereof, and it will form one side to the east and one side to the west, and it forms this great, vast valley. And this is where the New Jerusalem settles down. What was the last place that Jesus' feet touched when He left? He took them up to the Mount of Olives, and as He ascended, He said, go ye therefore teach all nations. He was on the Mount of Olives, which is, by the way, by Bethany. You might be thinking, He was at Bethany. That's on the Mount of Olives. And He ascended to heaven. He said, I'm going to come back the way you saw me go. The next time He touches the earth, He actually does come back down on the Mount of Olives. God keeps His word. Can you say amen?
Amen.
Number 11. What will happen to the wicked dead at this time, and how does this affect Satan? Revelation 25, we already read this. The rest of the dead do not live again until the 1,000 years are finished, which means what? They do live again when the 1,000 years are finished. And it says again, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan is loose from his prison. Why is he not chained anymore? He now has a vast army to tempt and manipulate and try to inspire and incite to take the city of God. Number 12, what will Satan do then? The same thing he's always done. Try to turn people against Jesus. It tells us he will go out to deceive the nations that are in the four quarters of the earth. Gog and Magog. Gog and Magog, they're not Russia and China, as some have said. All the proper names in Revelation are referring to Old Testament characters and stories. Revelation talks about Sodom and Balaam and Jezebel. Is there a Balaam in the last days? Is there a Jezebel in the last days? No. It's spiritual Balaam. Spiritual Jezebel talks about Sodom and Egypt, and it uses these terms from the Old Testament. Gog and Magog. Magog means the offspring or from the matrix of Gog. It means the enemies of God's people, like Babylon and her daughters, Herodias and Salome, Jezebel and Athaliah. It's talking about Babylon and her daughters, the enemies of God's people and their children, come against the city of God. To gather them together to battle, you can find this reference also in Ezekiel 37. The number is like the sand of the sea, says in Ezekiel. They cover the earth like a cloud. Can you imagine? There's 6 billion people in the world today. What if all the people who have ever lived through history were suddenly alive on the planet right now? Wouldn't that be something to behold? And they go up on the breadth of the earth. They encompass the camp of the saints, the beloved city, and they're preparing to take it by force. Satan now is roused in all of his angels, and they see the New Jerusalem there, and they say, that's ours, we can take it. It's our last chance. Look how many of us there are. Broad is a way that leads to destruction, and many go in that way. The majority is unfortunately outside the walls, right? We can take it. And we don't know how long this period of time is. It says Satan is loose for a little season. I don't know if that's days, weeks, months. I doubt it's years. Certainly hope not. But he's loose from his prison long enough to muster this vast force into an army. Now, during the time when the resurrection happens for the wicked, we get glorified bodies when we're saved, right? People always ask, well, what kind of bodies do the wicked get? I don't know. I think the Lord just sort of puts them back together enough so they know what's going on. And if you come out of the grave and your back still hurts, that's a bad sign. Am I right? You're in the wrong resurrection. So he's going to put them back together just enough so they're able to, and you know, I sort of think that it's almost like spiritual life, that God is giving them life even to fight him at that time. They'll be thirsty, but there'll be nothing to drink. They'll be hungry, but nothing to eat. They'll be, every sense will be yearning, but there'll be nothing to satisfy it. And they're going to be trying to take God off his throne, basically. And so they maybe concoct these weapons and try to prepare for their final assault. And there'll be some formidable people. Think about it. Probably Adolf Hitler will be there. What do you think? Maybe Napoleon, maybe Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar. Think of all these great generals through time. Many of them probably died lost. And them combined with all the demons and the devil, they say, we can take the city. We outnumber them. They cover the earth like a cloud, like the sand of the sea. Number 13, what will interrupt Satan's plan to capture and destroy the city of God? Suddenly Jesus rises up above the New Jerusalem. And it says, I saw a great white throne, Christ on his throne, saying, the devil is not the king, I am the king. Christ on his throne, seated at the right hand of power. And again, Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. And it says, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. This is the great judgment. Some have this idea that the judgment is going to take place where one by one people come and stand before the Lord and they say, let's look at the evidence, guilty, innocent, guilty, innocent. Can the Lord save millions of people at one time? Because he speaks to every heart individually, right? He's doing the judgment the same way. Can you picture this line that looks like the Department of Motor Vehicles that is going all the way around the planet 30 times and you're waiting for your turn in judgment? No. He's judging all the wicked at once. His white throne will be up there above the city where everyone will see. Now think about this, friends. Everybody who's ever lived will be there that day. You'll be there. You who are watching, you'll be there. And the good angels are there, the bad angels are there. Jesus is there, the devil is there. God the Father and Spirit are there. Everybody involved in the plan of salvation will be there. This is the final show, so to speak. And I hope I'm in the city. Don't you hope you're in the city? I pray you're in the city, friends. God brought you to this seminar because he wants you to be there. God will make a panorama pass through the heavens in everybody's heart. They will see how God tried to save them 1,000 times, how he brought them truth and they turned away or rejected it or postponed. The devil's most favorite tactic is procrastination. I'll do it eventually, later, one of these days. And they never do. Today is the accepted time. They'll see Jesus dying in their behalf. How much he suffered. And they'll be overcome with shame and guilt. And at that time, when Christ is on his great white throne, and they'll see him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. and another book which was opened, which is the Book of Life. And the dead were judged out of those things that were written in the books. There's a record of everything we've done, and it will all be laid bare, not only for us to see, but somehow everybody is going to know what happened, Gene, buddy. There'll be no secrets in. The only ones who will be preserved are the ones who die spiritually before Jesus comes. You must be crucified to self and allow Jesus to give you new life. You don't live for yourself. Jesus said, if you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. If you lose your life for Christ's sake, you'll find it. Amen? And then at that point, overwhelmed with a sense of God's holiness and their sin, you've read these verses. It says, Philippians 2, verse 10 and 11, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to God that He is righteous. And again, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Even Satan will be forced to fall on his knees and declare Jesus Christ is Lord. Romans 14, 11 says the same thing. As I live, saith the Lord, every knee. How many? Everyone in the city, everyone out of the city, all the good angels, all the bad angels, all creation will bow before Him and say, He is just in how He has dealt with this experiment with sin. The Lord was good. And then, in a desperate attempt, they try to resume their attack on the city of God, showing they've not changed. And fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them. And that's what's going to happen. We have a little glimpse of what that's going to look like. God is then going to rain fire down everywhere except in the city of God. And it is going to build up and form a lake of fire. And the Bible tells us that everyone is going to be rewarded according to what he deserves. But those in the city will be safe. Amen? The Bible says the walls of the city are 144 cubits. And that's probably how wide they are. God is going to purify the planet with fire during that time. And the good news is that he will then, on the ashes of this purified world, create a new heavens and a new earth. Amen? So we've got a picture here. Very quickly, what's going to happen? There's this great judgment day. Whoever is not found written in the book of life, the Bible says that they are in that lake of fire. There's two choices. Your name is in the book of life, or it's the lake of fire. And then God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth. You know, friends, the Lord wanted you to hear this. He's brought you here tonight. He wanted you to see this program because He wants you to be there. You might be thinking, oh, Doug, you don't know. I've tried so hard, and I don't think I can make it. And if there's only a few, then what should make me think that He would save me? Friends, Jesus would not go through everything that He went through to save you if it was impossible for you to be there. It's entirely possible if you believe. The devil doesn't want you to believe this hope. You get to choose who you're going to listen to. Do you think the devil has more power to destroy you than Jesus has to save you? Is your devil bigger than your God? Who do you have more faith in? There's only two roads, there's only two destinies, there's only two masters, and you can choose who you will serve. God wants you to be in the city. He wants you to be in the new earth. He wants you to be saved, friends. Do you want to be there? Do you think you could love a God that loves you that much?